So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years.
So all the days of Seth were 912
so
years.
So all the days of Enosh were 900.
So all the days of Kenan were 900.
So all the days of Jared.
So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years.
950 years. And he died.
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 They all died, except two, Elijah and Enoch, the two men in all of history who have not tasted the pains of death. Why? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that the Bible records much about Elijah, but about Enoch, not so much. Consequently, throughout church history, Enoch's sparse record has been a source of speculation. The author of Hebrews, however, helps us decipher what it was about the life of Enoch that was so pleasing to God, so pleasing that he spared him death. And the answer may not be what we think. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 21st, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Our Great Reward.
You please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, we looked at what is commonly called the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, and specifically, we looked at the account of Cain and Abel and how Abel looked to God in faith, and both he and his sacrifice were acceptable or approved by God. And this week, we'll be looking at the person of Enoch. And perhaps by now you've noticed that this journey through Hebrews 11 or this hall of faith is actually a chronological journey through the Bible. It goes again from creation to consummation. As you go through the Bible, the author here is just bringing out different characters found in the order that they appear in the biblical narrative. This morning we're going to be looking at two verses, but I also want to start building our understanding of how the gospel fits into this discussion of faith, and especially the way we ought to think about the Christian life, particularly in regards to good works. So if you haven't already turned there, our passage this morning is Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to be reading from verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Last week, as we looked at Abel and spoke about the fact that Abel was commended or approved by God, and that this was the case not because Abel was superior in his person, but because Abel looked to God in faith. Well, this week we find another man that was pleasing to God. His name is Enoch. And in the original narrative about Enoch, it's found in Genesis chapter 5. So if you just keep a ribbon or a bookmark in your Bible in Hebrews 11 and turn back to the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and join me in chapter 5. There are some elements that we have to highlight from Genesis 5 if we are to understand Hebrews 11. Now, this is chronologically, this is after the murder or martyrdom of Abel. Adam and Eve have had another son, and they named him Seth. In Genesis 5:3, we read, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." Notice that the wording of that is similar to what we read previously in Genesis 1:26, where God makes man in his own image. Now Adam and Eve have a son, and he is made, it says, in the likeness or image of his father. Seth possesses the image of God that is passed down to all men. That's how we are created. But now he's also in the likeness of his father before him. He bears the image of God, but the image of God is now twisted. It is frail. It is mortal. It's miserable in the life of all of Adam's posterity. And so one of the ways in which we should understand is that Adam's curse is upon all his offspring for all generations. Adam is the covenant head. He's the federal head or representative of humanity. Seth now bears his father's image, and there is an imputation of Adam's sin in his fallen nature to all of his descendants, and that is recorded here in the birth of Seth, and it's spelled out in very clear detail by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Now, perhaps Adam and Eve felt that Seth would then be the promised serpent crusher from Genesis 3:15, and now that Abel was dead and Adam maybe Eve had hoped that this new son would be the one that would defeat the serpent. Adam would never know in this life, because when we get to verse 5 of chapter 5, we find these words. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. But we know that Seth was not the promised serpent crusher. And in a few more verses, in verse 8, we find these words. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And that expression, "and he died," it rings like a refrain over and over and over in the book of Genesis, or in Genesis chapter 5. By the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 5, you have no doubt that the full effects of the curse are here. Yes, death was first seen in humanity when Cain killed Abel, but had Cain not murdered his brother, Abel would have died eventually. Death was here. It was here. It's here to stay. It is the last enemy that will be defeated. But when we get to verse 21 of chapter 5, the refrain changes. If this were a song, the composer surprises us. You know, we are waiting to hear the familiar chorus. Instead, there's a modulation, and he changes key, and we're anticipating a conclusion, and it never resolves. Or at least it resolves differently than we intended. The text tells us that Enoch doesn't die. In the garden, God had said to Adam and Eve concerning the forbidden fruit that when they ate of it, they would die. They would surely die. And that death sentence has been passed down to all of us. But somehow Enoch avoids this dreaded conclusion to life in this fallen world. There's not much that we know of Enoch. This is what we read of him in Genesis 5. This is beginning in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. When then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the entire account of Enoch's life in the book of Genesis. It's a catchy tune there, right? Take your time. That's good. Now, turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as you do so, understand that there have been only two men in the likeness of Adam who have escaped death, Enoch and the prophet Elijah. And because of that, there's been a lot of speculation, or there was a lot of speculation concerning Enoch, especially in the first century and the centuries leading up to that, way more so than on the prophet Elijah. And I think part of that is because the Bible says quite a bit about the prophet Elijah, and Malachi prophesied that God would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling that promise of sending Elijah. But in the mind of the Jews, it made sense that Elijah was taken up without dying because they expected him back. But in the biblical account of Enoch, there's hardly any information. The first century Jew looked at Enoch as if he was the epitome of the hero of the faith. He lived the height of life before the Lord. That's how they saw him. After all, God took him. God took him. He did not experience the pangs of death. Interestingly, the Genesis account doesn't even mention Enoch's faith, but that he walked with God or pleased God. But he would have been considered a hero of the faith. Think of it this way. Abraham pleased God. Noah pleased God. There's a lot of people that we can look at in the Old Testament who pleased God. Noah, the only righteous man in his generation, died. Abraham, the father of the faithful, died. David, the man after God's own heart, the one that ruled Israel in the golden days, he died. Every single prophet of old that where you could go to their book that they had in the Old Testament canon was dead. All had died. Enoch did not. So the author of Hebrews tells us how Enoch pleased God. And Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. See, there's an important argument in what the author is pointing out here. You could try to analyze all these different lives that you find of people in the Bible. Men have tried to do that before. Many of you have grown up in Sunday schools where, you know, the teacher of the class will try to distill some moral trait or character out of each of these Bible characters so you can emulate that ethical characteristic. Show courage like Daniel, be obedient like Elijah, encourage like Barnabas, resist temptation like Joseph, and the list goes on. Because we assume that those character traits are the things that made that person pleasing to God. And so we think, if I only can copy those things, I too can find the way to please God. And while it is true, listen carefully, that God is pleased with courage and obedience and resisting temptation and a host of other things that he has that go along with his revealed will, it is not, let me say it again, it is not those character traits that make one pleasing to God. Furthermore, those righteous acts, like the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, are nothing but filthy rags, a polluted garment. So how can we please God when our most righteous acts would be as filthy rags before the holiness of God, before what God requires? When we read the words in Genesis that Enoch walked with God, another way to say that, which would be that Enoch pleased God. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it. He doesn't talk about Enoch walking with God. He says that Enoch pleased God. He's following the Septuagint translation. That's a Hebrew or Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Another way to say that is that Enoch had faith. Because Genesis doesn't record anything of Enoch's faith. The Puritan John Owen says that we actually arrive there, like the author of Hebrews does, syllogistically. You know, what does it mean to walk with God? It means that Enoch had persevering faith and trust in God. Daily life, lived coram Deo, before the face of God. The author is ending the speculation about Enoch. We no longer need to read this cryptic account in Genesis 5 and wonder what trait that Enoch possessed that made him acceptable to God so that God took him. What is it about the life of Enoch that was so pleasing to God? The author tells us that, surprisingly, it's not a character trait at all. He first tells us in verse 5 that Enoch pleased God. And then he tells us in verse 6 how someone may likewise please God. Look at Hebrews 6, 11, 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In as plain and unambiguous wording as one may read, the author says in no uncertain terms, without faith it is impossible to please God. And of course, the converse would also be true, that only by faith can God be pleased. And so because Enoch pleased God, he must have pleased him by the only possible way that God may be pleased, and that is by faith. One of the interesting things in these two men that we've seen so far as we've walked through this hall of faith, Abel and Enoch, is the progression of how faith is exercised in the Christian life. There is a progression. One of the markers, if you would, in the life or the account of Abel is that of Abel's sacrifice. And last week we spoke about the fact that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because Abel was acceptable, and Abel was acceptable because Abel had faith or looked to God in faith. And there is much more to that equation. But you see, the first way in which we become acceptable or pleasing is by sacrifice. It's just not by our sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice that we would offer of the blood of bulls and goats or sheep, or as Cain did, turnips. The blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin. While both Abel and Enoch, of course, lived before the incarnation, before the coming of Jesus, they were made acceptable only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Abel believed that God would save him, that God was going to be sending one day that promised serpent crusher. And because of that, God accepted his sacrifice as the fruit of his faith. He accepted it in Christ. Enoch walked with God, God communed with him, and God accepted him in Christ. Here's how you need to see this whole chapter. Abel deserved death, hell, eternal damnation. And if Abel, like Cain, refused to trust God to save him, and that he thought that he could be judged by his own merits, which were none, there are no good works that Abel could have done. No sacrifices that Abel could have offered that would have made him pleasing to God. You see, without faith in God to save you, what or who would you be trusting? Could you trust in the quality of your sacrifice? No, that would be salvation by works. Could you trust in the quality of your honesty, the quality of your sincerity or your goodwill toward man. No, those works won't cut it. If God's standards are 100% and he cannot mar his justice or his holiness by grading us by a curve, which is the only way I got through school, then any good thing we do is canceled out by many parts of the law that we have already disobeyed. We come into the world as sinners who are dead in sin, and we possess no righteousness of our own whatsoever. Abel's sacrifice couldn't have done it. But now, as we continue the passage, we see that Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. However, like Abel, if Enoch did not look to God in faith, even if he did all of those external righteous acts and deeds, he would not only have died the first death, but would be right now awaiting the general resurrection to his judgment, where he would be given the second death as well, death, eternal death in hell. In other words, not one of his righteous deeds made him remotely acceptable to God. So how do we account for his righteousness? For surely that is what it means that he walked with God. Well, his righteous deeds are the result of God rescuing Enoch in his grace and Enoch responding to God's work by turning from sin and looking to God in faith. So whereas in the life of Abel, the idea of sacrifice is brought up, which helps us understand the need for a sacrifice, it is not Abel's sacrifice that made him acceptable, but Christ's sacrifice that would eventually happen thousands of years after Abel, that would make Abel acceptable and thus Abel's sacrifice. Which is one of the reasons why it is so easy to fall into false religion or idolatry, because our natural tendency, our default setting, is to think far better of ourselves. Even those with a high view of God, who may look upon God as if he is perhaps difficult to please. And we may desire, I just need to do better, I need to try harder, like, you know, many of our friends and neighbors, and that maybe God will grade us all on a curve, and that, you know, all men fail to please him, you know, and perhaps I fail less than others. Maybe that's how I please God. I'm not as bad as the next guy. We all can find somebody that we're better than. Stick next to that guy. But God will not grade on a curve. God will not lower his standard of holiness. Therefore, the only way to obtain approval is by perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness can only come to the sinner by a perfect Savior, and can only be received by faith. It is not that God is difficult to please apart from faith, but that God is impossible to please apart from faith. Now, historically, theologians have articulated saving faith as possessing three parts: the knowledge of the truth, the assent that the what you know about is actually true, and then trust, or placing one's hope in the Lord. The author of Hebrews words it a bit differently here in verse 6. He says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." All three elements are actually found in that statement. In the ESV, it says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." The Lexham English Bible says, "For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." There are three parts. The first is to believe that God exists. The second is to seek him. And the third is to believe that he rewards those who seek him. Sometimes people get nervous when you start speaking about a reward and seeking God. But the idea of a reward is not unbiblical. You'll remember in our earlier studies in the book of Hebrews that we spent some time in the concept of drawing near to God. In fact, we talked about the purpose of a priesthood was so that we could draw near to God. Back in Hebrews 4, in the exhortation the author gives in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that..." Well, first of all, do you hear that? That's the reward of drawing near. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When our natural tendency is to run from God, when we so desperately need grace, God tells us to draw near to God's throne. And it's not a throne of terror. It's a throne of grace. God says, "Come near. I will reward you with mercy and grace to help." That is to not only believe God, but to draw near with confidence, knowing that God will reward our drawing near. Because to draw near to God, to draw near to the throne of grace, is there that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 7, the author talks about drawing near in a little different matter. He says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Those that draw near to God are saved forever by Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you. Hebrews 10, we find the reward of drawing near worded like this: "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We draw near in sincere faith with full assurance and confidence because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, from those verses, we can see some of the rewards that come by drawing near to God, or seeking God would be another way to word that. Well, what does it mean to earnestly seek God, to confidently draw near? Now, let me give a warning here. There are those who will tell you that drawing near to God is a way for your temporal gain. There are those who say that's why you seek God, for temporal gain in this life. That if you seek God, he will give you, he'll be a rewarder, but he's going to reward you with a better marriage, with better job, with greater financial security, with optimum health and wellness, whatever other pleasure that you seek. And the false teachers will misquote Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Or they'll take Psalm 34:10. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And they will interpret good thing as a Porsche or something like that. How often do we hear word of faith teachers trying to manipulate God through prayer and take passages like Luke 11, where it said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And they twist that to mean that if you pray with faith, that God will give you all the things that your flesh wants, from Lamborghinis to houses, it's all yours. There are those in the modern church who take the promises that God gave to Israel and they reapply those promises to themselves as individuals, or they reapply it to America as a nation. And you got politicians to pastors that will stand before people and quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." That was a promise given to the Israelites in the Old Covenant, which is a theocratic economy. It is not given to America. It is not given to the individual. Stop praying that like it's part of your promise. Or the ever abused, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And they take that passage as it was given as a promise to America to return to its calling as the city on a hill, which was never our calling. That's not what the Bible means by seek God. Perhaps you have heard someone who is living in sin that knows better. They've been taught the truth. And the law of God is searing their conscience, and they tell you they're seekers. You know any seekers out there? Living in sin and just say, well, I'm just seeking God right now and see where he leads me. When actually what they mean is that they're hiding and fleeing from God because they hate him, they hate his law, and they want nothing to do with him. But you can't say that because that's not politically correct, so you just say you're seeking the Lord. Listen, man does not naturally seek God. We are like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We hear God and we'll gather our fig leaves and we'll go hide behind the biggest tree we can find. And you come up to Adam and Eve naked, holding fig leaves together, hiding behind a tree, and you ask them, what are you doing? And they'll say, God is right there and we're seeking him. Paul says in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Wait a minute. The righteous seek God, don't they? Yes, they do. Problem is that Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, not even one. You say, wait. But the wise man, he seeks God. Yes, indeed. But Romans 3:11 says there is none with understanding. But aren't there seekers out there? Actually, Romans 3:11 says there is none who seeks for God. But surely not everyone has drifted off and turned aside from the truth. Really, Romans 3:12 says all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. You say, come on, pastor. I know people that do good things. Really? Romans 3:12 says there is none who does good, not even one. You know what that means? That means that Abel and Enoch were by nature not righteous, had no understanding, did not seek God, had turned aside and become useless, and had not done good. And yet the Bible, testifying of them, would say that they were righteous, they were wise, they did seek God, they were obedient, and they did good. So how do we go from the first list to the second list? How did they go from being men who hated God to being men who loved God? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his grace. Or Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. You see, we seek God because God has made us alive to seek Him. We are given the gift of faith, and we exercise that faith by turning from sin and turning toward God. We seek Him. He's not hiding from us. As if we have to search everywhere for Him. God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has made Himself known. When we look at a man like Enoch, yes, he was a godly man who walked with God, but that does not negate the fact that he was born in Adam's fallen race. But by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Beloved, what is true for Enoch is true for us. One day, we shall either be taken up or resurrected, but there is a death that we shall not see. And there is a great reward that we will possess. And as we looked at all those passages that spoke of the reward for seeking, or the reward given to those who draw near, whether it's grace or mercy or help in time of need, or being saved forever, or having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, all of those things come to us because we draw near to God. God Himself is our great reward. And those other things come by drawing near to Him. Draw near to the rose, and the scent comes with it. Draw near to the tree, and the shade is freely given. God is our great reward. And all that is found in Him, as the theologians have put it through faith we receive Christ and all His benefits. Listen, imagine a young man pursuing a woman that he desires to be his wife, and if you ask him why he pursues her, he'll tell you all the rewards of being with her. Surely the conjugal union, but so much more, of sharing life together, of laughing at each other's jokes and sharing each other's dreams, of morning coffee and midnight brownies, of raising children and being grandparents, of vacations, of good times and hard times, and just sharing life together. Don't you see? Yes, all of those things can be viewed as rewards, but ultimately those are just part and parcel of being married to this woman. In other words, this woman herself is the reward. Find a wife, find a good thing. And all of those other things that we picture are the benefits of being in a marital relationship with her. And so it is with Christ. God Himself is our great and ultimate reward. And all else is the fragrance that comes from being near the rose. That's why the psalmist could sing, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Randy Alcorn said, "Heaven without God would be like a honeymoon without a groom or a palace without a king." If you picture heaven, and what you picture are the stuff and not being in the presence of God Almighty, you're picturing the wrong thing. Or as John Milton captures it, "Thy presence makes our paradise, and where Thou art is heaven." It is not rewards that we seek, but we seek God, and we believe that as we draw near to the rose, that the consequence will be that we get to enjoy its fragrant bouquet. Some of you may be trying to do the impossible, trying to please God apart from faith, trying to please God by trusting in your own feeble works and efforts, or seeking the rewards apart from God Himself, who is the rewarder. You'll never find them. You'll never find those rewards, not in this life, nor in the next. You're trying to capture the fragrance of the flower by never drawing near to the rose. Wallow in the pigsty of life, crawl through the sewers of worldliness, and you will never find the rose of Sharon. F.F. Bruce, wonderfully puts this truth in these words: the reward desired by those who seek him is the joy of finding him. He himself proves to be their exceeding joy. You must seek God. God never hides from those who earnestly seek him. I promise that if you seek him, you will find him, for he desires to be found by all who seek him. Tozer wrote in one of our previous books of the month, The Pursuit of God, he said, "Always, everywhere, God is present, and always he seeks to discover himself to each one." I love that. Seeks to discover himself. In fact, all those who seek God do so because God enables you to do so. Jesus said in John 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." How wonderful. How wonderful to know that if you seek God, it is because he sought you first, and he sought you to lavish you in his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and eternal life. Tozer again, he said, "Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. He has sought you. And your great reward is finding him and receiving all the benefits of being in relationship to him." Listen, to seek God is to walk with God, and both of those are synonyms of having faith in God. Seek God, and the rewards of his presence are yours. Let's pray together. O Lord, let us never attribute true and perfect righteousness to the works of man. For righteousness must come from outside of us. It must be an alien righteousness from Christ and imputed to us by grace through faith. As we walk this hall of faith in Hebrews 11, let us see that each of these great men and women of the faith were first and only people of faith, looking to you to provide all things, especially salvation, and seeking you as our great reward. Lord, teach us what it is to walk with you, to enjoy your daily presence with us, to commune with you throughout our daily life. You're so vastly wonderful. You are so utterly and completely delightful in all your perfect being. You meet and overflow the deepest demands of our nature, not only as creator, but redeemer and lover of our souls. We who have tasted of your goodness know that it has both satisfied us and made us desperately thirsty for more. We're painfully conscious of our need for further grace. Our lack of desire shames us. Make our hearts burn with this heavenly hunger. Cause our thirst to grow as we return again and again to the blissful spring of your presence, that we too may be said to walk with you. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.